Luke 13, beginning with verse 18. He, and this is Jesus again, said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day. I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the third day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There is a sermon outline in the bulletin. As Christians, we can often look around at things that are happening and become maybe discouraged or a little apprehensive. You know, terrorism seems to be abounding. It's an ongoing concern. The attacks in some part of the world go on each week. Many times we don't even hear about them, or just a very little. They become so routine. A plane disappears flying over the Mediterranean, and what's the first assumption? Well, maybe that it was brought down by some sort of terrorist attack. It was a victim of a terrorist bomb. We look at society, and what do we see? Well, we see a couple of presumptive nominees for president. who seemed very egotistical, who seemed to be centered on themselves and their ideas of getting ahead, of boasting, of deceiving, of deception being a part of their campaigns. You looked at polls that take views of the religious views of this country, and what do we find? Well, we find that year by year, those who are claiming no religion, those who would be secularists, are increasing, and have been increasing significantly in the last decade. It could get us wondering, what's going on? Why are things happening the way they are? Why do things seem to be going downhill? Well, if you've had those questions, those thoughts in your mind, it's good to look at the scripture where Jesus Christ reminds us concerning the kingdom of God. Too often we can look at our circumstances, what's going on, and we fail to remember the kingdom of God and what God is doing. And so Jesus instructs us, and there are four things that we'll see as we look. First is that the kingdom of God is growing. Second, that the entrance to that kingdom is narrow and not all get in. Third is that Jesus desires to have people enter in. The problem is our unwillingness. And fourth is that Jesus has opened the door to the kingdom, so that men and women, boys and girls, can indeed be saved. And so beginning with the first point, the fact that the kingdom of God is growing. It's grown in the past, it's growing right now, and will grow in the future until Jesus Christ comes back. We see that in verses 18 to 21. And so Jesus begins by comparing the kingdom of God. And that's that kingdom that's really found in the hearts and lives of men and women who are transformed by Him, who pledge their allegiance to Him, who see them as their Lord and Master, where His Lordship is acknowledged. That kingdom is first of all compared to a mustard seed, a very small seed that grows and becomes a tree in the garden. And He also compares it then with a little bit of yeast put into 3 measures of flour. And it leavens the whole group of dough that's there. And so He gives, as comparisons of the kingdom of God, these pictures of growth. That the kingdom is a growing kingdom. And there are 3 ideas that really stand out as you look at these analogies. First is that the kingdom starts off as small but grows. And so it comes from something small and seemingly insignificant. The mustard seed. And Matthew, we're told, this is the smallest of seeds, but it's able to grow to 10 or 12 feet high to become like a tree, a tree big enough for birds to come and build their nests to live in it. It's very small at the beginning, but it doesn't remain that way. And so too with yeast. Now 3 measures of flour, it's roughly 50 pounds of flour. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever made bread on your own, but I suspect very few of us have got out 50 pounds of flour and made bread. But all it takes is a little yeast, and eventually it'll make it all the way through that amount of dough, and so that the whole lump is leavened. And as you look at these images that Jesus gives, we should know that the word therefore that begins in verse 18. Because He's giving these images as a result of what's in the previous verses. because of what has happened. Therefore, think about the kingdom of God. And what has happened? Well, if you look back, and something we might not think of as very important, there's been a woman, she's been bent over for 18 years, and she can't stand upright, and Jesus says to her to be healed, and she's healed. And I suspect none of us think very much more about that. Jesus is going about healing all over the place. What's significant about this woman? You know, in Jewish society in the first century, the fact that, you know, she's a woman would mean she was a second-class citizen at best. And her disease wasn't life-threatening, it wasn't dramatic. What was so important about this woman? Well, Jesus pointed it out, that this was a daughter of Abraham, but she was a woman of faith, and for 18 years she had been under the power of Satan. She had been demon-possessed. And so when Jesus healed her, it was victory of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of darkness. And that was what is significant. And it was a small thing, an inauspicious thing for this one woman to be healed. And yet it was one person that Satan had his grip on that he no longer had a grip. It was one place where the kingdom of God expanded and the kingdom of darkness retreated. Maybe not significant in the eyes of the world, but significant before God. Significant in what God was doing in this world. And Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is like that. It's often small and insignificant and often invisible, but as it works powerfully, it becomes great. It becomes very obvious, so much so it becomes like a large tree. It doesn't stay small and insignificant. And of course, the reason that that mustard seed can grow is because there's life in that seed. When it's placed in the ground, it can grow, it can germinate, and become large. And life in the kingdom is due to Jesus Christ. He's that seed that brings life to men and women. And it begins very simply with a forerunner, and then Jesus going about and proclaiming the kingdom of God, of healing people, of calling disciples. And then he's put in the ground. He's crucified and buried, and he's raised again. And he appears to 500. And he sends his Holy Spirit on 120 that are gathered on the day of Pentecost, and they go. And the kingdom begins expanding at a great rate until it turns the whole Roman Empire upside down in a few years. It starts small, but it ends up being great. The second thing we need to notice about the images that Jesus uses is, like yeast, the kingdom of God is often invisible. Its growth is often unseen to the naked eye. We have a tendency to take notice of things that are big and gaudy. You know, we hear of a plane crash that kills 66, and our minds focus upon it. Hundreds die from lung cancer because of smoking that same day. And it goes unnoticed. A philanthropist gives $1 million to a charity, and that's noticed. And that's recognized. The volunteer that goes in week after week and supports it goes unnoticed. It would be foolish to discount the kingdom of God because it's not big and fleshy. Even a little bit of leaven of yeast can work powerfully throughout the whole lump. And so it is with the kingdom of God. There's a penetrating power to the yeast, and there's a penetrating power to the kingdom of God when men's and women's lives, boys and girls' lives are changed. Things happen. We can look historically and say, what changes took place in the Roman Empire as Christianity spread, person by person, one person here, one person there, becoming a Christian? Well, you had radical changes. You had a practice of exposing children, you know, putting your newborn out to die. And what happens? The Christians come along at night and grab up those children and rescue them. You have women looked down upon as second-class or third-class citizens. You have them being esteemed as equals. You have slavery widespread, and eventually slavery being ended in most countries in the world today. You had cities that are plagued with some sort of deadly disease, and the people flee out, carrying it to other cities and other places. What do the Christians do? The Christians go into the cities to help those who are sick and those who are dying. You have immorality of incredible heights being replaced by morality. And most notably, we have men and women who are transformed. Transformed from being self-centered to pleasing self. To serving in the kingdom of God, being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, of having new priorities, new values, new energies. And just as yeast works silently and without obvious being noticed, so Christ's kingdom works slowly and silently, but transforming person after person. And it's perhaps worth noting that yeast can work when it's on the inside. You can have this lump of flour and this yeast over here, and it does no good. But when it's put inside is when it can do its transforming work. And so we're called to be part of the world, in the world, not of the world. We're to be having that beneficial effect. And it's also important to notice that the power to change the flour comes from outside. The flour can't change itself. And as human beings, we don't change ourselves. It's as the Spirit works in us that we're changed on the inside. And daily the Spirit is doing that, transferring people from the power of darkness to the kingdom of light. Third thing we can notice is that the kingdom of God grows until it reaches all nations. Now it's obvious in the fact that it goes from a seed or a tree that's gotten much bigger. But what's the significance of the birds as Jesus speaks here? It seems to be referencing Ezekiel 17 and Daniel 4, the image that's used there of birds that roost in branches. And in those images, those birds were nations that come unto a more powerful leader, for their protection. And so it's a symbol for the nations of the earth. And so the kingdom of God becomes so big that it encompasses the nations of the earth. And that's what we've seen. People coming to Christ from various nations around the world. We have somebody over in China right now from our neighboring congregation. We had some in our midst in Mongolia just a few weeks ago. The kingdom is to be found in all the nations of the earth. We may be concerned that our nation is becoming more secular. But if you look at the statistics worldwide, the world is becoming less secular. It's true over here in the United States and a few other places. There are much more people are abandoning any religion. But there are other parts, especially in Africa, south of the Sahara, but China, India, some other places, that many more are going in the other direction, from not having a religion to having a belief in God. The prediction is that in a few years, China will have more Christians than any other nation here on earth. So despite the setbacks here and there, what we see is the kingdom of God growing and becoming worldwide. The second point is the entrance of the kingdom of God is narrow. And not all get in as we look at verses 22 to 30. Someone asked Jesus, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Now on that day, a topic of debate among the rabbis, the teachers was, you know, how many could be saved? Was it many or was it few, as the sermon title indicates? And the consensus of most of the rabbis would have concluded, well, it's only a few. Now they would concede that most Jews, unless they lived sort of wantonly in sin, would be saved. But then you have the Gentiles. And most of those Gentiles, well, there was no hope for them. And as you begin to look at the number of people in Rome and in Greece and in Babylon and Egypt and compare it to the number of people that lived in Israel, there are quite a lot more out there. And so the conclusion would be that only a few would be saved. But notice Jesus doesn't answer that question. He doesn't want to get into this speculation about numbers, about saying how few or how many. That's the wrong focus. Jesus' focus is very personal and very practical. His response is to say, strive, and it's plural. So he's addressing the whole crowd. He's not addressing the man who raises the question or the woman who raises that question, is it few? He's saying to all of you, strive to enter. And that word strive, we get in the English, agonize. And it was used as a technical term for those who are in training for the ancient Olympic Games, that they were to make a wholehearted effort. There were certain rules they had to practice so much each and every day to qualify for the Olympics. And so you not only had to be the fastest runner, you had to be training, you had to do enough each day. You had to experience this agony, or you'd be disqualified to run. And it's a way of saying you need to be wholehearted, committed to the kingdom of God. You need to be fully committed to Jesus Christ. And does it mean that our works, our efforts are what save us? But it's talking about a heart attitude of wholeheartedly desiring Christ, of desiring His kingdom, of desiring to be one of His. And Jesus goes on to point out that many will seek to enter, will want to be in heaven, will want to be part of the kingdom of God, want to recline with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at that great wedding feast, but they will not. And they will claim some sort of relationship, that they ate and drank with Him, that they heard His teaching. But Jesus' response at the end of the age in verse 26, I do not know where you're from. And He repeats it in verse 27 again for emphasis. Because they're not from the kingdom of God. They've not been born again into the kingdom of God. And so they're still workers of evil, as Jesus calls them. So at this point, I think we need to stop and ask ourselves, well, who is it that Jesus is talking about? Who will want to be in the kingdom, will want to be in heaven, will want to be at the marriage feast of the Lamb, and who won't? Well, the first category is perhaps easy to see. As He's talking to Jews, as He's been talking to some of the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisee, and the next one coming up, who've rejected Him. They invited Him, some of them, into their home, and yet refused to hear Him, refused His teaching. It'd be with great chagrin that they see Jesus and His followers in heaven, and they are excluded. Another category would be obviously those who are other religions, who would regard Jesus as a good teacher, a good man, maybe even as a prophet, but don't see Him as God in flesh, or God the Son. Last I heard, our military had 44 different groups that had supplied chaplains. And you could look and see the groups that are recognized, and maybe not all of them have chaplains right now, but are recognized. They're not endorsed. And there'd be those that you would expect. There's the mainline Protestants, and as well as the Bible believing, there's the Roman Catholics, there's Jews in all its forms, the conservative and the reformed and the Orthodox, there'd be Muslims and Buddhists. But as you go down and look at that list, it includes things like Wiccan, witches, the Church of Satan, Hare Krishna, the Moonies, Baha'i, the Sikhs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the reorganized Mormons, and on and on. And as you look, most of those groups disregard Jesus Christ. Well, they'll end up in that same place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But most alarming for us is those who would claim to be Christian. Would say, well, at communion, I ate and drank with the triune God. I was baptized. I attended worship. I gave. When I took a survey and they asked my religious preference, I said Christian. But who do not truly know Jesus Christ? They're half-hearted in their commitment to Christ. They see Him as someone who's a help, someone that can help them through difficulties, but not the Lord to be obeyed. They don't want Him to become too personal in their lives. And each one of us should examine ourselves and say, do I know about Jesus Christ, or do I know Jesus Christ? do I really trust Him in my life? Put my place my trust in Him alone. Third point that we need to see is that Jesus desires that people would enter the kingdom. As you look at verses 34 and 35, we see the tender compassion of God. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together in comparison as a hen with her chicks? And in between is a part that talks about the rebelliousness of the people. Even though they've killed and stoned the prophets, how God has wanted to bring His people in to see them part of His kingdom. Jesus does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. God has a heart of compassion. And how we need to have that too. Can you sense the brokenheartedness, the heartache, the sorrow that Jesus is expressing here in verse 34? We need to feel the same when someone we know, we share the gospel and they refuse to hear. That should break our hearts. When society chooses lawlessness instead of following God, how that should weigh on us. And what's the problem? Well, we see it in verse 34 at the end. Jesus says, He talked to Jerusalem, and you would not. Those who are claiming to be the people of God would not truly embrace Christ, would not embrace God. And although God is sovereign over all things, including salvation, the blame squarely rests on the people who refuse God's message to them. And today, there will be those who will fail to strive, to agonize, to enter by the narrow door. They'll want a Christianity that is easy, an easy believism that doesn't make demands on them. And ultimately, they refuse to hear the gospel. And the fourth point is that Jesus has done all that is necessary to open the door to salvation. As you look at verses 31 to 33. Now some Pharisees have come and warned Jesus to flee away. He's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, and they give this warning. And you wonder about the motives. Were they true friends of Jesus, or were they friends of Herod and were doing his bidding? And Jesus seems to think that he tells them to go and address Herod again. Thinks the message will be communicated back. Were they wanting to discredit Jesus if he shows fear instead of trust? And Jesus, as he responds, indicates that he is under obligation to do the will of God. He's not under any obligation to this petty king and what he would want. You notice he calls Herod that fox. An apt term to describe Herod as we know who he is. He's sly and cunning and as a predator. But a fox is fairly weak. Unlike a lion or a tiger, he can beat off a fox. And later on, Herod, on the night when Jesus is betrayed, meets Jesus. And you may remember that confrontation. Jesus refuses to say a single word to Herod. And to me, that's the most frightening situation imaginable. When Jesus has nothing to say to you, Imagine being in that state. But here his response is to say that he's going to continue his God-given ministry. He's not going to be swayed away from that. And he uses the expression today and tomorrow and the third day, an expression that means a short time. He's going to continue for a short time in the ministry that he's been doing of casting out demons, of performing cures, miracles. Part of what he's been doing for the last 3 years, defeating the kingdom of darkness, until in a short time he must go. There's a divine necessity, a divine obligation to be in Jerusalem and to perish there. Laying in front of him is the divine necessity of the cross, of dying for our sins, so we might enter the narrow door. It's because Jesus fulfilled his ministry that we can now enter into the kingdom of God. And what's the application? Well, Jesus commands us today, just as he did in the first century, to strive to enter by the narrow door. That narrow door is by belief in Jesus Christ. That is the only way of salvation. Strive full and with whole heart. Seek after Jesus Christ. It is the only way to enter into his kingdom. And seek to help others see that. That the only way that anyone could ever be in the kingdom of God, can enjoy that marriage feast of the Lamb, is they would come to know Jesus Christ. Not in a superficial way. Not in the way that many of the Jews in his day knew him. Not the way that some Christians, those who claim to be Christian, know him today. But with a deep and heartfelt knowledge and seeking after him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this passage of Scripture that it tells us that although we look around this world, we wonder what's going on. We know that your kingdom is being established that day by day, that there are those who have been under the power of darkness who are transferred into the kingdom of light. And there's no possibility of them going back into the darkness. But when you begin working in a life, you bring it to completion. So we give you thanks that it's a one-way transformation. And you're continuing to do that. Help us each one to strive to be found in that kingdom. To enter in by that narrow door. To enter in by faith in Jesus Christ. And then to see the need of those around us, just as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, that we would see the needs of men and women around us and be grieved by the fact that they have not come to Christ, have not entered into the only salvation there is. Make us bold to speak concerning Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.